All right, let's jump into the Word. We're in a study of Revelation, and I'm hoping to cover two churches today. So we'll see. Last week I only did one and I hurried, so this week I'm going to do two and hurry more. We're studying Revelation, and one of the keys that we're doing is finding as much as possible the links and the connections to the Old Testament and how this John's alludes to the Old Testament, draws from it, not with direct quotations for the most part. There's a phrase, there's a little nugget here and there, a couple words that will draw you to it. And when we see those Old Testament links, it starts to make sense of what's happening in John's day, what he's talking about in the future, what applies to us. So that's our approach. So two churches today. And the first one, I wonder if you would rather know in advance. Would you rather know in advance that you're going to have a car wreck in a week? How many would rather know? How many would rather just let it happen? I don't want to know. I don't want to live in fear every time I get in the car, right? Right? It's just kind of one of those, would you rather know in advance? And this first church we're going to see, they actually get a warning. He's like, I'm going to tell you in advance, you're about to suffer some bad persecution. And he tells them in advance. So Jesus thought it was worth them knowing in advance. That is different than a car accident, right? But they're about to face some trials and some challenges. And Jesus says, I'm just going to give you a little fair warning. I'm going to give you a heads up. So that's going to be our first church. We're going to cover Smyrna and Pergamum today, two churches. So here's the two things we're going to see: to be ready for the tests and watch out for the traps. Okay, we're going to see the tests in Smyrna and the traps in Pergamum. Be ready for the tests. Watch out for the traps. So let's read I'm going to read the two sections here. We're starting in Revelation chapter 2. We'll go verses 8 to 17. We'll cover these two churches. He's written to seven churches that are, I believe, real, actual churches, places you can go. And also, they represent churches in general. So the messages to these churches are for us as well. They're all issues that we will face and the churches through the ages have faced. Revelation 2:8, it says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. All right, so there's our churches. You can just see, I just threw it on a map if you want to see Patmos, where the little flag is. I don't know if you can see that little blue flag. That's pretty little. That's where John is. He's there. And then the first letter went to Ephesus. We saw that last week. And then you go up. It kind of makes this triangular loop. Those are the seven church locations. So we're hitting Smyrna and Pergamum, as you see, kind of going north. This is in modern-day Turkey is where these are. So, again, here's where we're going. Be ready for the tests and watch out for the traps. And these five questions, we're just going to ask them of all the churches. It's a very similar pattern in all of these churches. Who's the message from? What's going well? So he commends them. What's not going well? He kind of calls them out on some things. What should we do? Like, how do we respond to that? And what is promised? Each one of them, he has a promise for them when they, if they do what he asks. So those are the five questions. They'll come up as we go if you're making notes. So don't worry if you didn't write that all down. All right, so we're in Smyrna. We're in Smyrna. You can go there, modern day ruins. Okay, you can go there and see them. Smyrna was noted as one of the first places to formally institute the emperor cult worship. There's all kinds of gods and deities among the Greeks and Romans, but at some point they also began worshiping the Caesars or the emperors as gods. And so they would call them sons of gods and actually developed a worship and a practice and a temple. And so Smyrna was one of the initiators of that. They were proud to be called the temple keepers of the Caesars. And so that's what they were known for, or as a first one to initiate worship as the emperor as a god. And many times the emperors would call themselves, they would take titles of themselves like Savior, or Caesar Augustus had a gospel. Right, so they took very similar kind of names. So that's where we're talking about here. That's where they are. Who's it from? The message, each part of the message of the churches takes a nugget, a piece from the vision of Jesus in verses 1, 12 to 16, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. So we saw, we had that full orb vision, this culmination of all the Old Testament visions of the Lord culminating on Jesus. And then each church gets a piece of that. So if you want to go back later, you can read the full vision. But each church gets a piece. So who is Smyrna getting information from? The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So this piece of the vision is reminding them that Jesus eternally reigns. Right? He's taken all the eternity of God Almighty, is also on Christ. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And he died and came to life. So in each of the pieces of the vision that are applied to the church is some foreshadowing. There's something happening here with death and resurrection. So just make note of that. John didn't just sort of like randomly pick a piece of the vision. He said, you need to know something about death and resurrection because the letter is from the one who died and rose again. So who's the message from? The eternal resurrected Christ. That specific detail, okay? That's who it's from, the eternal resurrected Christ. That's who's writing to them. So keep that in mind as we go through this vision or this letter to the church, that aspect of the vision is going to come and be helpful for them. So it's from the for the eternal resurrected Christ. Second question, what's going well? Okay, what is this church doing well? Isn't it nice he starts with the good? He doesn't just come right out. You guys are terrible at this. I hate this, right? Let's talk about some good stuff. What's going well? He sees what they're going through. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Sometimes just that I know what you're going through, that's important, right? Because many times does anybody just see me? You're not asking for someone to solve the problem. You share with somebody, not because you want their advice. You just want to be known. And Jesus says, I know what you're facing. I know the tribulation you're in and your poverty. So it's very likely that as a result of following Christ, they've had some financial limits placed on them. I don't know if any of you have been passed over for a promotion or the fact that you're a believer in Jesus holds you back, but there's likely something going on here. Their poverty is a result of following Jesus. They're being excluded from work, excluded from opportunities, excluded from the marketplace. He says, I know that you're poor, and I know that following me is making you poor. This is true around the world today. A lot of places, if you turn to Christ, you're ostracized from your family. No one's going to hire you, especially in some Muslim-majority countries. To turn to Christ could have huge economic impact on you. And he says, I know all of that. But I love this. He says, but you're actually rich. And he just immediately, he says, I know your problem. And he just launches into this thought that you're rich. And it's the same thought as you get from Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. I just want to read this because he highlights the fact that on the one hand, in an earthly view of things, it looks like you're suffering, struggling, everything's bad. But from a spiritual, heavenly side of things, you're doing well. So Paul says, we put no obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And now look at these. He's talking about the power of the ministry. And look how he says these two things happen simultaneously, through honor and dishonor. Right? Some people honor them, some people dishonor them. Through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true. As unknown in a worldly sense, but yet well known, right, to the Lord. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Right? And so there's, on the one hand, you can feel very much like we're poor or destitute. Following Jesus is making me poor and destitute and limiting resources. And he says, but the reality is you're actually rich. You have the kingdom of God. You have eternity in heaven. You have every blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus coming to you. So he says, even though you're in tribulation and under poverty and you're being limited because of me, you're rich in every sense of the word. So right out of the gate, that's what he's telling them. I know you're going through it, but I want you to know that you're rich. He says, you're under the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So one of the things we've got to get right out of the way is that oftentimes there'll be this accusation lodged that the New Testament is an anti-Semitic book. Christians are anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish. That's not true. John is Jewish, okay? Just remember, the author writing this book is a Jewish follower of Jesus. So he's not just trashing on any Jew, okay? He's talking about Jews who are hostile to Jesus the Messiah and are not worshiping him. This was a common thing when Paul would take the gospel around, and the first time it went around, that often it was the Jews who stirred up problems. All right, you see this is Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many who were appointed to eternal life believed. So a bunch of Gentiles would come to faith at Paul's preaching. It says, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution. So this was a pattern that sometimes Jewish leaders who were hostile to the gospel and hostile to the Messiah would turn and stir up the Roman officials, right? They didn't have authority in those areas. They're foreigners. They're not in their home turf. And so they would turn and stir up local authorities. Hey, this Christians, this church is bad news. They're anti-emperor. They don't worship the emperor as Lord. They worship Jesus as Lord. They don't worship our pantheon of gods. They're dangerous for our city. That's the kind of thing that John is saying they're facing in Revelation, that these Jews are slandering and they stir up trouble against you. Not every Jew, just Jews that are hostile to Jesus. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue is their name for a meeting place, a gathering place. Because they don't worship Jesus as Lord. Jesus had a similar conflict with Jewish leaders in his day, and he called them the same name, right? Jesus is in John 8, he's in this conflict about who he is and believing them, and Jesus said to these Jewish leaders, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So Jesus is saying, I'm from the Father. If you love the Father, you love Jesus. So why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So this is not saying Jews are of Satan. This is saying those who reject Jesus as Messiah. That's what it's saying. This is not anti-Semitic. This is saying they're anti-Christian or anti-Christ. So that's who's causing trouble. There's a church in Smyrna gathered together and says there is persecution. There are Jews there who do not believe in Jesus as Messiah. So he says they gather, they're under the dominion of Satan because they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're causing trouble for you. They're slandering you. They're making it hard for you to function in that culture. So what's going well, though, is that they're persevering, right? He says, I know that you're under this trial. I know that you're being attacked. I know that you're being slandered, and you're not giving up. So they're actually commended for that. You're going through it, and they're reminded that you're actually rich, and you have all the blessings of the Lord. And he notices, right? He sees them. So what's not going well? In this case, this church doesn't get critiqued as doing something bad. Instead, they're just warned. So this one, Smyrna, they don't get a rebuke. They don't get told you're doing something poorly. They get warned, right? You're going to get a car wreck in 10 days. You're going to have some trouble. It says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So it's not that they're doing something bad, but something bad's coming their way, right? You're about to be thrown in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Now, this is one of those places you could go, okay, they're warned, they're going to be thrown in jail for their faith, Satan's behind it, and it's going to last 10 days. Or you can realize John is super symbolic, and numbers mean something, and like I've told us, this book alludes to the Old Testament more than any book in the New Testament does. Could this be a hint? Could that 10 days be a hint of something? And I think it is. They're going to be tested for 10 days. And this idea of a 10-day trial kind of calls into mind Daniel, when Daniel and the lads were taken to Babylon as youth. They were deported when Babylon conquered Judah. And so this could be a link. You could say, I don't believe it. It's a 10-day trial. You're nuts, Ryan. But I'm going to preach it this way anyways. Right? I think it's a link to this. So when Daniel and his friends, they're deported to Babylon and they're brought into the service of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, they're to be trained in all the wisdom and knowledge of Babylon, and they're to eat the food. And so Daniel says, we're not eating that food. He says, test your servants for 10 days. There's that link. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. I'm talking about a trial right here, right? No meat. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. So their test was, we don't want to eat the king's food because we don't want to eat anything that's been offered to idolatry. All right, vegetarianism is not prescribed for Jews, right? They can eat meat. There was certain meat they didn't eat. But when they came into that palace, they knew all the meat that was to be served to them would have been offered in ritual sacrifice to whatever pagan deities they were worshiping. So Daniel, they said, don't give it to us for 10 days because we don't want to eat that. We don't want to compromise. We don't want anything to do with that. And so I think it's a link to the kind of test that's coming to Smyrna, being forced to compromise. The 10-day test in Daniel was them saying, we're separating ourselves from emperor worship. And I think that's what could be coming to the church in Smyrna, that there's going to be a test, and they'll come up and say, do you worship Caesar as Lord? And they say, no, we worship Jesus as Lord. That's the link. What's this? Do you worship Zeus? Do you worship what Zeus was called, the Savior? Do you worship Zeus? Do you worship the Emperor? Do you bow down to the temple? They might just say, keep Jesus and add the Emperor in. No, there's one God. And so when that test comes to them, it's going to get real hard, right? So what's not going well? There's going to be a severe test of loyalty to Christ. And the test is going to go something like, we're going to throw you in this jail. And for some, they're going to kill them. They're going to be martyred. That's what's coming to them. That's what's not going well. There's going to be a test of loyalty to Christ. So what should we do? What do they do? Revelation 2:10, it says, the first thing they're told not to do is do not fear what you're about to suffer. Isn't that nice? You go to the doctor, I'm going to have to cut this open. Is it going to hurt? You're immediately afraid and tense and tight. Oh, no, don't be afraid. It's just a pinch. You're like, yeah, let me pinch you. Do not fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer, right? So that's the first thing they're told. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then it says, you'll have the tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Wow. He's telling some of you are going to die for this. Some of you are going to die. Like that, I've never been in that kind of test. That is a challenge to me personally. If it comes down to it, do you worship Jesus as Lord? If you do, we're going to throw you in jail. If you do, we're going to cut your head off. If you do, we're going to put a bullet in your head. He's like, yep, that's what's coming. And don't be afraid and be faithful to me unto death. That was his instruction to them. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? It's true for believers around the world. You can look it up now. There's a lot of believers that are tossed into jail, killed, maimed, wounded, burned, whatever, because they won't turn back on Jesus. They're like, nope, Jesus is Lord. Be faithful unto death. It could come to us. That could come someday. I'm not a doomsayer. This is not a political comment, but the day will probably come when there'll be a test. Will you follow Jesus? Will you worship the gods around you? I'm going to follow Jesus. Because of what's promised. What does he promise them? Remember who he said? This is when you got to pull the messenger, you know, who was talking to him? The one who died and rose again. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says, I'm going to put on your head life, eternal life. Don't worry about earthly life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. He's saying, don't even worry about the first death. That's really not your problem. Everyone's going to die. Everyone's going to have a first death. But that's not the one you need to worry about. Maybe you worry about how you have that death. I don't know. But he says, don't worry about that. Because if you're in Jesus and you're faithful to me and you don't deny me and you go right to the grave, you don't have to worry because you won't be hurt by the second death. That comes up quite a bit in Revelation 20. What is the second death? Revelation 20 tells us, John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's that serious. It is that serious, right? That's the second death. To be thrown, to be eternally cast away from the Lord, fire, burning pain. It's awful. He says, that's what you need to worry about, the second death. Not the first one. But to them, he says, hey, what is promised is eternal life, and you have no fear of the second death. Right now, that image is kind of terrifying to think about, preach through, look at. But he says, when you're faithful to Jesus, even unto death, the second death doesn't even come into your mind. Don't even worry about it. Because I'm going to give you the crown of life. And I can give you the crown of life because who is talking to them? The one who died and rose again. He actually has that power. So that's what's promised. So the first part there, to be ready for the test. Be ready for the test. What is the test, right? Am I going to be faithful to Jesus even if it costs me. Even if it costs me. And that's what was happening to them. They were being tested. Are you going to be faithful to Jesus if it costs you financially? If you can't get work? If it makes you suffer and being poor? Are you going to be faithful unto Jesus if they say, honor the emperor or we're throwing you in jail? Are you going to be faithful unto Jesus if they say, honor the, you know, if it means we're going to cut your head off or light you on fire, whatever they did to him in those days? He said, that's the test. There's lots of tests that we face. There's the same test in the garden, right? The serpent came up and said, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. That test is still in front of us today. Am I going to be God of my life? Am I going to make all the decisions? Or is Jesus going to be God of my life? That's a test we're constantly facing. Am I going to do it on my own? There's the test of Jesus in the wilderness. He goes out and he's tested. We get three of them told to us, three temptations, three tests in the wilderness. And the first one is he's starving. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's fasting. And then it says, hey, this tempter came and said, turn these stones into bread. Prioritize your need for hunger. Prioritize your need. When we get tested right now, you're tested. There could be this, if I follow Jesus, it means I won't have what I need. If I turn and follow the idols of the culture, then it's telling me, prioritize your needs. What do you need right now? I'm hungry. And if Jesus isn't giving it to you, then get it on your own. Right? That's the test. Jesus is limiting me. Prioritizing my needs. I'm hungry. I need this. I need this employment. I need this relationship. So if it means I compromise and turn away from Jesus, that's the test of Jesus in the wilderness. You're hungry. He says, no, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth. It's like, my only need is God. I don't need that. Second test in the wilderness was to prioritize attention, right? They says, go up and throw yourself off the corner of the temple and all these angels will come out and they'll pick you up and it'll be a spectacle and there'll be a scene and you'll be a hero and you'll have likes galore. And he's like, you know, I don't put God to the test. But isn't that a big temptation for us today to prioritize attention? I want to be thought of. I want to be paid attention to. I want to have, you know, the whole social media thing. I want to be an influencer. I want attention. And a lot of times you get attention by doing outrageous things and compromising things and changing sexual values and all kinds of things. And Jesus said, I'm not testing God. I'm just staying with God. But we have that test right now, that temptation to us. Prioritize attention. Prioritize the spectacular. And he says, nope, I'm not doing that. And the final one is prioritizing power. Right? The enemy says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus if you will bow down to me. And he says, right, be gone. You worship the Lord and only serve him. But that temptation is there for us now to prioritize power. Right? I will do anything to get power, to get control over this organization or control over people or to climb a ladder. I'll be willing to compromise Jesus or to cut corners or to cheat that report or to falsify, you know, my resume or whatever it is because I need that power. And Jesus yielded himself, died on a cross, and now he has the name above every name. But it wasn't because he took it. It's because he yielded. And so that temptation, that test is still for us. Will I yield completely to the Lord if it means that I have no power given to me? If it means I'm obscure? If it means nobody ever knows who I am and I'm going to be faithful to Jesus? I'm not going to worship anything else. I don't need the power. I don't need the attention. I don't need my needs met. I'm completely submitted to Jesus. That's the test. That was the test they had, right? It's going to cost you economically. It's going to cost you socially. It's going to cost you physically. He said, be faithful unto death. And that could be for us. It can cost us socially. It can cost us physically. It can cost us for power. It can cost our needs being met. Jesus gives us everything we need. So that's the test. Be ready for that test. All right, let's go to the next church. You got any left?
Yeah.
Okay, Eric's ready. Church number two. Okay, we're going to Pergamum. Who's the message from? Okay. Then the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. We saw that this vision had the sword come out of his mouth. Meaning it's from Jesus the judge. Right? It doesn't mean he walks around with a sword out of his mouth. It means his words are decisive. They cut. It's final. It's judgment. It's division. It's death and life. That's who's talking here. Jesus the judge. Okay, what's going well? How are they doing in Pergamum? What's going well? He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So once again, God acknowledges how hard it is for them there in Pergamum. Here's some of the ancient ruins of Pergamum. It goes up a hill, and Pergamum had all kinds of Roman worship there, but they had a temple. This is a recreation of it. They had a temple to Zeus, who was called the Savior. Zeus the Savior. He was also called the Most High God. And so that temple was in Pergamum, up on a hill. There was also one to another guy, I can't say his name right, Aeschylus or something, who was called the God of Healing, and his image often included a serpent. So when it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, right? Satan is one always trying to usurp and steal the worship of God, steal the power of God. So in Pergamum, they have this altar and temple to Zeus, who's saying he's the Savior and Most High God, and they have this one to the other guy who says he's the healer. In Isaiah 14, it talks about Satan. Same way. He says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's Satan, right? He wants to the stars of the other heavenly beings. I want to be the one on the top seat. I want to go up above you. And here in Pergamum, they have up on the hill, Zeus is the Savior. This other guy, Aeschylus or whatever, he's the healer, right? Satan's throne is anything that's trying to steal the glory of God. He says, that's where you live. He's like, that's where this church is. You live in the place where that is. The temple's built in your very city. That's where you live. The whole place is built pointing up, looking to some other being that is trying to steal the authority of God. And he says, I know that's where you live. I know that everywhere around you, every time you walk through the marketplace, every time you go to that hill, every time you look out your window, you see this stolen throne. That's the same old stuff of Satan. He says, yet, what are they doing good? Yet you hold fast my name. Right? You're clinging to Jesus. You live where everywhere you look is the worship of Satan, but you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. So they watched one of their fellow churchmen get killed. That'd be hard, wouldn't it? Some might be like, you know what? I'm out. I was good in this church for a while, but bad. The brother sitting next to me just got killed. I'm not coming back. And he says, no, you didn't give up. Even when he was killed, even when they took him out, you stayed faithful where Satan dwells. You know where you live. You know how hostile it is. And so what's going well is that they're faithful in tough circumstances. They're faithful when they're surrounded by the usurping of the enemy. They're faithful when one among them gets killed. Like, yeah, we're not giving up. So he says, they're faithful to that. What's not going well? And on this one, he gives a little more critique, a little more critique in Pergamum. He says, but I have a few things against you. You did good, but we got to talk. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now I told you last week I wasn't skipping the Nicolaitans. I told you I was going to talk about them today because they're right here. They're linked in. So what's this whole Balaam, Balak story? It's an interesting story in the book of Numbers. If you want to read the whole story, you can read it. But the short version is when Moses led Israel out of Egypt, they wandered in the desert for 48 years. But about year 38, they moved into this territory, which would be east of the Jordan River, and it was called Moab, Midian and Moab. That's where they were, and they were kind of camped in this valley there. And the Lord and the leader of the Moabites kind of looked out and went, oh man, a couple million people just moved into our backyard. He said, they're going to lick us up like dust, right? Can you imagine that? You look out the window and there's, you know, a million people out there. Think my wheat crop's going to survive that? No, they ate that. It's done. So they're there. They're moved in. They're not in the promised land yet. They're just hanging out. And so this Balak king, he says, I'm going to hire someone to curse them. So they go find this Balaam guy who's some kind of diviner. Call, you know, you read the story for a while and you think, all right, he really follows God because he says, I can't go with you unless God tells me, and I can't say anything unless God tells me. And he goes up on this peak and he looks over the people and he goes back and he prays, and then he ends up blessing the people. Like, these are powerful people. You can read his blessing. And the king's like, no, I hired you to curse them. You're doing it wrong. So they move to another vista, see them all. Okay, he goes and prays, pronounces another blessing, right? These people are unstoppable. You won't stop them. And he's like, stop. So he moves him to the next vista. Three times this happens. Three times. And then what we'll learn is he's like, I told you I can't curse them. The king's like, I would have given you a lot of money to curse them. So he's like, you know what? I'll tell you the deal. I can't curse them, but you can get them to curse themselves. He's like, I can't curse them because God won't let me, but you can get them to curse themselves by inviting them into your pagan worship. Then they'll get in trouble and they'll curse themselves, which is exactly what happens. In Numbers 25, it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So while they're like, well, we can't curse him, we'll just invite him to the feast tomorrow night. And those feasts involve sexual immorality, fornication, worshiping of these gods. And so then he's irate. This plague breaks out. 24,000 people just die. They just fallen over dead as the plague moves through their camp. So Balaam couldn't curse them, but he's like, I'll tell you how you get them in trouble. You see that in Numbers 31:16. It says, behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So that's the incident. That's what he's talking about. And so Balaam was paid, right? He was hired. And the king said, I'd have given you money if you cursed him. He's like, well, you know, give me the money and I'll tell you how to get him in trouble. And they did. So there's Balaam. Now, what's the link with the Nicolaitans? Balaam literally means he consumes the people. That's what his name means. Nicolaitans or Nicolaos means he overcomes the people. And so there's no historical trace to some group or sect or a group of people that identified themselves at this. I don't think it's talking about that. I think it's a play on names to say there's still people in your church, there's still people coming in teaching that are teaching this kind of stuff, right? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? The problem with Balaam was he's like, you know what you do? You just invite him into your worship. Invite him into your sexual immorality. A lot of the worship of these pagan deities involved sexual immorality and cult prostitution. And so somehow some of that stuff's still going on in Pergamum. They're still being invited in. There's people even doing it for money, coming in this idea, you can worship however you want. You have Jesus over here, come to the temple feast over there, go to cult prostitution night over here. It all works. He's like, the same stuff's going on. That's what he's saying. That's what's going on there, that they're enticing them to sin for money. He's saying, that's what's going on among you. You know that's still going on, right? I just show you these. You know the porn industry is a $12 to $14 billion in annual revenue? That's enticing people to sin for money. Billions of dollars. Planned Parenthood, this is their own self-reporting income, $1.7 billion in income in 2021. That's from their own report. Big money. Drug trade in the U.S., this is from a U.S. Senate's office, is worth $150 billion. The idea, it's not just tempting people to sin, it's people being enticed to sin, and there's money behind it, right? There's people profiting from it. There's people gaining by enticing and trapping you. That's what Balaam was doing, right? He was paid to teach how to get them in trouble with their God. And there's still people who are coming in and into Pergamum's day. They're profiting from trapping people in sin. There's still people in our world today that are profiting from trapping you into sin. He's saying, and they're tolerating it. Some he's like, what's going on? It's in your church. Like, you're holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It had some kind of teaching that, well, you can just do these things and it's okay. It's pretty serious, right? That's that, well, should we just keep sinning? We're all under grace and it's okay. And if you want to participate in those things, it's no big deal. He's like, no, it's disastrous for you. So what should we do? Therefore, repent. It's this, turn back. Change your mind. It says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So you got to turn back or I'm coming with judgment. If you trace the story of Balaam out, when they did go in and conquer one of the areas, they went in and killed him with a sword. They killed Balaam. When eventually they went in and Moses said, yeah, you take him out. He was killed with the sword for what he was doing. He's saying, therefore repent, or I'm going to come and wage against you. Is anyone's working against the Lord, anyone's speaking against the Lord, anyone's enticing the Lord's people to enter into sin for any kind of gain, he says, if you don't throw this out, he's, I'm coming, and I'm going to shut this down. And I don't know what that looks like, but I don't want the Lord Jesus shutting me down. I do not want him warring against me. I don't want his final judgment falling upon me. This is heavy. He's like, you guys got to stop that. If we're ever aware, if anyone's trying to teach, entice, if anyone's working for gain to trap the Lord's people in sin, you are in a dangerous place. But as a whole, there should be this repentance that we want to turn back from this. We don't want anything to do with this. This is what it says in Titus. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God doesn't mean, well, just sin all you want because you get forgiven. That's what Romans 6 was after. No, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness. I want to live fully and purely for the Lord Jesus Christ who saved me. I want to be controlled. I want to live for him. Anything that say, no, just go for it. It's no big deal. Like, that's, you're missing it. He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And he's saying, he saved you to get away from all that sin, not to enter back into it. He says, people who are zealous for good works, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Like, that's what John's saying. Listen, that's what the Spirit is saying to this church. Get away from that. Anyone that's teaching you that you can just sin all you want, it's no big deal. That's not the gospel. When we do sin, we turn to Christ and we ask for forgiveness, but this is some kind of teaching or belief that you can just do whatever, and it doesn't matter. And that's how they got cursed, right? They entered into that worship back then. So, all right, here, let's get to the good stuff. What's promised? What is promised? This one has a long promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, right? To the one who overcomes, the one who stays faithful, I will give some of the hidden manna. So he's going to have three things here. Hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows who receives it. So we got manna, stone, new name on the stone. Okay, so it's kind of a three-part thing. So the manna is the food that God gave Israel in the wilderness. They'd wake up in the morning, this flaky stuff would be on the ground. And they said, what is it? Which is what manna means. What is it? I don't know. What is it? I'm eating it. It's like a who's on first. If he's like, well, what is it? Well, who's on? I don't know what it is. I'm just eating it. So hidden manna, secret manna. When Jesus did the miracle of feeding the 5,000, he fed all the loaves. They wanted him to do it more. It tells us earlier in John, they came to make him king by force. They put this guy in charge. Food falls out everywhere. So it says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. So they're saying, we want a sign from you. He says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the true manna, the true food from God is Jesus himself. This idea of being given the hidden manna, the hidden food, the food that's in heaven, the heavenly food, it's an image of being able to eat at Jesus' table. We're going to see that as we get later in the book of Revelation, that it ends at a feast. It ends at a feast. So let's just kind of put these pieces together. They were in some place in the story of Balaam, and something's going on with the Nicolaitans where they're being invited in that culture into sexual immorality and the food sacrificed to idols to participate in those feasts. He says, the one who overcomes, who doesn't do that, who stays faithful to Jesus, says, I'll give you the real feast. Not this earthly party feast. This is from Michael Heiser. He says, refuse, this is his take on this, refuse what's going on with idolatry and you'll get the hidden manna. This was a familiar thought in the Second Temple period. We're not going to eat food served to idols. We're not going to participate in these rituals because we want to have a seat at the table of the Lord, the Messiah, at the last day. So you keep saying no to this stuff. We're not going to participate in the sins and the vileness of this world. We don't want any of that. We don't want anything now. We want his food. We want to eat at his table. And he says, yep, that's where you're going to be. So that's the first one. We get to eat at Jesus' table. And then he says, and I'll give him a white stone. If you look that word up, the white stone is actually a voting stone. So in the Jewish council, when they were going to vote if someone should receive the death penalty or be declared guilty or innocent. A white stone was innocent. A black stone was guilty. So he says, I'm going to give you the white stone, declared innocent. Isn't that something? It's literally called a voting stone. So you're going to get to eat at my table, my food, not this vile, selfish food, my food. I'm going to give you a stone that says not guilty. Right, here's your white vote. I'm giving you the white one, not the black one that says guilt. Here's the white stone. Not guilty. You're innocent. You're here with me. And then there's a name written on it. There's a couple of places that have this idea of being given a new name. I like this one here in Isaiah 62, a new name. He says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. And her salvation is a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Now here he's talking about naming the city a new name. But look at how the new name comes about. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But she shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and you shall be married. The new name is a name of reversal, right? The city was called forsaken and desolate. I've cast you off, I've divorced you. And now he says, the new name I'm going to call my city is my delight is in her, and married. So the new name had to do with reversing things. So let's just put all these together here. What is promised? A seat at Jesus' table to eat his food. And then there's the stone that says you're not guilty. I missed that one. And a new name of reversal. A new name of reversal. And a lot of it could be reversing from your past. Reversing what's one of the things the name Satan means is the accuser. And he often throws that back. Shame. You're treacherous. You're a liar, you're a thief, you're a murderer, you're an adulterer. He can throw all those names, and maybe that's part of your past. He can throw it back in your face. And then you say, but I've been cleansed in Christ. I eat at his table. I have his stone that says I'm not guilty, and it has a name of reversal. You're not those names. You're the name he calls you. Righteous, clean, beloved, hope. Whatever it is, I don't know. It says you're going to know. I'm not going to know what it says on there. But it has that idea of reversal. whatever you were, whatever held you back, whatever the sin was in Christ, he's like, I give you a new, that's not your name. And that's not your name for eternity, because you're at my table with the stone of not being guilty. You're declared innocent, and I've reversed those things. Amen? So be ready for the tests. We've talked about that. And for the traps. The traps are all around us. To turn to comfort now and to turn to sin now and to be told, oh, don't worry about it. There's sin that grace may abound. He's like, no, we're not doing those. I'm going to lock on to the Lord Jesus Christ because I'm going to eat at his table. The Lord has so much better for you. And that's what he's saying. I have so much. I have a better feast for you. I have a better name for you. I have a better verdict for you. That's who we're looking at. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just come to you and thank you. Help us, Lord. We live in similar lands. Lord, we live in similar lands that has worship of all kinds of false deities, self and success and sexuality and all and on and on it goes. And we want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. We're tempted. We're weak. Lord, we need your strength. We look forward to that new name at your table that reverses our problem, reverses our weaknesses. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.